Dr. Barclay has asked Dr. Currid and me to continue through the Genesis series in his absence. So, of course, that's what we're going to do. And we come this morning to the 37th chapter of the Book of Beginnings, the Book of Genesis. If you're reading along in your pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 31. And I would ask you now to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that those who stand in this pulpit are called to be servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so help us to be found faithful in this sacred work. Through the ministry of your own Spirit this morning, bring to light things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of our hearts. For we pray in the name of Jesus for this. Amen. Do you know how in some novels, the various chapters are gathered together into several large parts? Part one, part two, part three, that sort of thing. Well, today, as we continue with this study of Genesis, which our senior pastor began some time ago, we come to the final large part, to the final large section in the book of Genesis. So you might say that this is the beginning of the end of Genesis. This is the beginning of the end of the book of beginnings. We know that because of some special language that's used in the first two verses I read. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. When I was a little boy, I remember when I first saw that opening scene, that opening credits scene in this exciting new television program, and it said, "These are the journeys of the Starship Enterprise." And I knew that everything that followed would be all about the journeys of the Starship Enterprise. It was the frontispiece to the whole thing. And these, that's what this is, this expression. These are the generations of Jacob. This whole final section in Genesis is all about the generations of Jacob. As we saw last week, Esau has now moved himself out of the picture. He's moved out of the land of promise to a place called Seir, which would later be known as Edom. And so the focus now turns exclusively to Jacob, really to his sons, his descendants, his generations, as we read here. And as the story begins, a special spotlight is thrown on one particular son, a young 17-year-old boy who will end up being the central figure in this whole story. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So Joseph is out doing his part, supporting the family, along with four of his older brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. But notice that those names of those four sons are not identified in this passage by name. But instead, it is their mothers, two of Jacob's concubines, who are named. Joseph, on the other hand, as you recall, is the son of Rachel, the beloved and favored wife of Jacob. So in a sense, the author here is showing you a kind of fault line in the family. There are other fault lines, of course. We know that there were hard feelings between Jacob and the sons of his unloved wife, Leah. No doubt those feelings had grown even more aggravated through Jacob's apparent disregard for their sister, Dinah. And then there were the fault lines that fell between the various wives themselves. This sprawling, polygamous family was full of dangerous and unresolved tensions. And one of those fault lines runs straight through this group of five young shepherds out doing a job, if you think about it, must have been one of the most boring of tasks, shepherding animals. I mean, a whole lot of the time, those sheep and those goats are just going to stand there grazing. You know, I was a young man once, believe it or not. And I remember how dangerous boredom is to young men, especially when they're together and unsupervised. In those many boring hours of shepherding work, you can just imagine some of the interaction between the four sons of Jacob and their younger half-brother. Young Joseph is the favored, had the favored mother, but she's passed by now. She's dead. And more importantly, he's outnumbered 4-1. The scene is fraught with tension and danger. It doesn't bode well for Joseph. And then three things happen that make that fault line between them open up into a great divide between them. The first thing is that Joseph brings a bad report of these four to their father. Now, the Hebrew here is a bit challenging, so I would trust what Dr. Courage says about it, which is that it wasn't that Joseph was just bringing a bad report of them or about them, but that Joseph actually had reported to his father their slander against him, against the father. You know, in families, you know this as well as I, nobody likes getting told on, especially when what is being told is their bad mouthing of dear old dad. The fault line between Joseph and these brothers now becomes a kind of impassable ditch. Then the second thing happens to widen the distance between them, and now between the other brothers as well. In verses 3 and 4, we read that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of the other sons, and that he made him a robe of many colors, or perhaps more accurately translated, a coat with long skirts and sleeves, a clearly honorary coat for him. Now, I know already in your hearts you're ready to indict Jacob here for being a bad father, for giving such a lavish gift to just one son. But notice here in verse 3, when his love for Joseph is mentioned, It does not say Jacob loved Joseph more, but Israel loved Joseph more than all his brothers. Jacob's new spiritual name, Israel, is used when his love for his young son is mentioned. Now, this seems to imply that there's no indictment of Jacob's special love for his son at all. And I think that makes sense, frankly, because you know, love is not a generic thing. It's not interchangeable. Love is particular. Love knows our name. Any of you who have multiple children know that you do, in fact, love them differently. And that's because they're different people. You die for any of them. You do love them all, but you do love them differently because you love them particularly. I've used this story before. It's kind of an extreme example, but in my family of origin, my grandmother was a powerful influence over all of us, and she had an open and professed preference for boys. She had two sons and no daughters. She was the head of the boys' department at Belk's department store. I was the only grandson. I had two sisters and three girl cousins. And I was her pet. I was her favorite. If you go into her house in the living room, you'd see 8x10 photographs of all the grandchildren. But if you go into the formal room, over the piano, between the candles, it's a large portrait of yours truly. My sisters derisively called it the shrine. We love people uniquely and particularly. We can't help it. You know, many people say God loves us all the same. Do you believe that? Do you believe God loves us all the same? There's a grain of truth in that, of course. We are all sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure, and through faith alone we attain a righteousness not our own, not coming from ourselves or anything about us, that great gratuitous righteousness of Christ in which we all stand equally justified before God with equal access to God through Christ. And notice, by the way, that Israel did not love his son Joseph because of anything in Joseph. It's nothing Joseph had done or said. He loved him because of something in Israel. His enjoyment of the fact that Joseph was born during Israel's old age. It's not due to something in us that we're favored with our salvation. God is no respecter of persons in choosing whom to lavish His love upon. Indeed, if anything, He has chosen what is weak and despised in the world to shame the strong and the proud. And once we are saved, no believer is more or less a son or daughter of God than another. But He does not love us all the same, because we are not the same. He loves us particularly. He loves us personally. We're not just vessel of mercy number 4,336,819. We're each known by our given names to God. And we're loved accordingly and knowingly. You know, we in the Reformed faith do not teach a one-size-fits-all universal plan of atonement that's offered by God, rather in the way Sprint or Verizon offers a phone plan to anyone who's wise enough to accept their plan. No, while we preach the gospel indiscriminately to every creature under the sun, that's our duty. God Himself knows His own particularly. And in the mystery of election, He sets His fatherly affections upon us, even when we're still His enemies by nature. And through grace, our Father pursues us and calls us by name to Himself. And He breaks our rebellion against Him and gives us the gift of faith in varying degrees. And he puts this beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness upon us, the robe of favor. And by such heavenly grace, he brings us into his family and reorients our hearts towards himself. And that grace work in us will produce all kinds of different levels and shapes of obedience in us. And those different levels of obedience will receive different levels of reward, that is, different capacities for delight in God on the last day. And yet we'll never be jealous of another's greater blessing. In heaven, all of us who are in Christ will have different sized cups to receive the glory of our God. But every cup we have will always be full all the time. So even as Israel loved Joseph particularly, so our God loves us particularly and knowingly. He's not a generic God. He's a purposeful and loving Father. We're not generic subjects, but we are named and treasured children of God. Why do you think we articulate a covenant child's name when we baptize them? The particular, purposeful love of God. But y'all know as well as I do that Jacob shouldn't have given Joseph that robe. Whatever he felt in his heart towards Joseph, he should have known his other sons well enough to know that this gift, this lavish gift, would tempt them to fall into the sin of jealousy. And that's just what happens. John Calvin memorably said that the brothers were now breathing in the virus of envy. And we read in verse 4 that they hated him and they could not speak peacefully to him, which might mean they could not abide his friendly speech. Don't try to act nice to us now, Joseph, father's pet. The ditch between them now becomes a chasm. But the worst is yet to come. And incredibly, the Lord himself, in a way, seems responsible for it. The third source of alienation between them was when God gave Joseph two successive dreams, two for emphasis. And as we know, back in those days before the scriptures were written, the dreams of the patriarchs were often means that God would use to reveal things to men. And these dreams about the sheaves of wheat and the heavenly spheres bowing down to another are not hard to interpret. All the brothers, even the family, including Jacob, know immediately what these dreams point to. They point to little young Joseph as their superior, as their eventual ruler. This is how he became the despised dreamer of the family. For as we read in verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This now is a grand canyon of alienation. And Joseph is the despised dreamer. Now, before I say more about the content of these dreams, let me say something about dreamers. Because Joseph was a dreamer. It's not an accident that God used this means to show his purposes to him. It's true to his nature. His brothers call him a dreamer later in this very story. And it'll happen again, of course, when he's in prison in Egypt, when he is in Pharaoh's court again, he will dream again, and this time he'll interpret dreams. Joseph is a dreamer by nature. He is, in other words, a seer. He has a vision into the purposes of God that are beyond the ordinary. On the other hand, this book of Genesis generally is full of a kind of down-to-earth grittiness, isn't it? It's about family and sibling rivalries. It's about competition for land rights and jealousies and rape and even murder. This is like some kind of ancient HBO special.
I don't have HBO, but that's what I hear it's like. Woven into this realistic, gritty fabric of fallen human life is this thread of promise, this thread of a vision. And it's almost hidden in a way. You know, there's not a single miracle that happens from this point on in the book of Genesis. It's hidden. God is working, but He's working sort of through and in all this grit and dust and blood to bring about a glorious, gracious kingdom. The kingdom that we now possess by faith in Jesus Christ. And Joseph is attuned to that hidden purpose. He understands that kingdom thread as much as anyone in this ancient time, other than perhaps Abraham himself. Joseph is a dreamer, but he's not a self-indulgent dreamer. Joseph is dreaming the dreams of God Himself, which doesn't make him any easier to live with, by the way. Like many visionaries, Joseph sometimes seems to lack some common sense. He wears that robe right in front of his brothers. He blurts out these dreams to his brothers with no apparent concern that they might not like the idea of bowing down to him. Later in this chapter, he'll be described as being found wandering out in the fields when he's supposed to be seeking his brothers. He's just Joseph, the wandering dreamer. But dreamers like him are needed. Even if not all their visions are true, dreamers are still needed today. Because as Scripture teaches, without a vision, the people perish. I once had a very wise elder who said, every leader needs to have some time every day just to stare out the window. Every leader needs to stop the busyness and look out the window and reflect and dream. As my elder would have said, we all need some looking out the window time. Look, I well know that the leadership experts, the leadership gurus, way overstate this stuff in churches and their lives, as though our pastoral visions are more important or can somehow supersede the authority of the Scripture and the methods we see in the New Testament. But having said that, vision is a really important thing in a family, in a congregation, even in a nation. Somebody needs to be looking out the window. Someone needs to think above the grittiness and the granular detail of everyday life. Someone in every family needs to think beyond the next workday out in the fields with the animals, beyond the next paycheck, beyond the next to-do list, beyond where we'll spend our next vacation. Nancy and I just this last week had a wonderful meal with Harley and Mary Snyder, and it was such a joy to hear about their thinking about their future at this stage in their life, thinking of returning to the mission field. And they took a vision trip, as it were, to Belize and to Florida, thinking about working with various mission agencies. That's what I'm talking about. A kind of intentional looking out the window of your life. Not everybody's called to do that, of course. But everybody's called to look out the window, vision things, and dream things. Everyone needs some staring out the window time. And in the same way, someone on the session of every church needs to have a vision beyond just who's going to teach the next Sunday school class or what the new policy about holding square dances in the church is going to be or when the budget should be presented to the congregation each year. Not everybody needs to be a visionary. In fact, it's not a good thing if everybody's a visionary because you need a range of gifts and personalities in any leadership team, but you do need some visionaries. Every church does. And by the mercy of God, we have them here at Sovereign Grace. Make no mistake, we would not be where we are today without some visionary men, ruling elders and teaching elders. I'm not going to name names today, but trust me, we have them, praise God. And they play a crucial role. But let's also be clear about this. Visions and dreams can be threatening. Joseph's dreams were highly threatening. You know, you'll not often hear me quote a man who's a liberal scholar, or really a Marxist scholar in my view, like Walter Brueggemann. But I think what Brueggemann said about this moment in the Scriptures is true. He said, at the moment when the dreams are announced, the thought of murder is surely born. The brothers know the threat of Joseph's hope. They are the older ones. They've had things as they wanted them. Against their age and power, the boy is helpless. So he dreams. The dream is a way of hoping for a new arrangement, very different from the present. Even as a dream, such hope is a threat. It anticipates the end of the present order. The issue is joined, as it always is in this family. It's not just a petty quarrel, but a life and death struggle. One voice in the struggle is for keeping life as it is, resistant to every hope and vision. The other voice, hopeless as things now stand, thinks revolutionary thoughts of another way. So the issue is joined. And that's the real rub with dreams, isn't it? They may require a change which neither the brothers of Joseph nor perhaps we ourselves really wish for. No one really wants to bow down to another. No once born man or woman is just fine with submitting themselves to another human being. No sinner truly likes the idea of Jesus is Lord. You know, when we see these sheaves of wheat in Joseph's dream bowing down to their fellow sheaf as it stands upright, when we see the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to Joseph, we can hardly help in our minds but think of Christ, the God-man, before whom all humanity must bow the knee, and before whom even the planets and the whole cosmos must bow. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Scots writers and pastors, said, "Were there 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of them all." He is the Lord of the church. He is the Lord of the universe. And that implies our complete submission to His Lordship and to His will. You know it's true. We have far too many in the church today who believe that Christ is divided into Savior and into Lord. Whether they say this in a formal way or whether they simply assume it, they believe they can have a Savior without Him being the living Lord of their lives. And folks believe they can be saved without being sanctified. They believe they can be forgiven without being renewed in their wills. They believe they can receive a crucified Savior for salvation without beginning to die to self. They believe they can be united by faith to a living head in heaven without being a part of His body on earth, which is the church. But Christ is not divided. And His complete lordship over us is part of the very freedom and blessing of being His. And so, again, we see that that earliest confession, that simplest confession of the Christian church 20 centuries ago, remains its most revolutionary one. Jesus is Lord. What about you this morning? Are you able to say with integrity, Jesus is Lord? Have you yielded every purpose and every intention of your heart to Him? Are you able to bow before the One who is superior to you? Or does my even speaking of Him being superior to you cause something in you to rise up in protest? The only hope you have, the only hope that I have or any of us has of escaping the wrath of an offended Creator, and of finding our true purpose in life, and in finding peace in this life, is to bow before someone infinitely superior to us. Someone who is both wonderfully like us and yet marvelously unlike us, who can both save us and lead us forever. The sheaves must bow to the one and yield everything to him. The sun and the moon and the stars must bow before the servant of God and cast their every hope upon him. Is Christ your Lord? Here are three quick, very brief applications of this principle of Christ's total lordship to test what you just said in your mind. First, do you keep the whole Sabbath set apart as holy to the Lord as he requires of us? Or do you just keep the morning hours set apart, if that? If Jesus is your Lord, you're going to want to keep the whole day set apart from your usual work and your usual busyness and keep it dedicated to worship, to rest, to fellowship, to acts of mercy. While it's possible to keep the whole day without coming to the evening service, you knew I was going to go there. I'm the usual evening service preacher. I can hardly help it. It's harder that way without it. I, for years, did not go to an evening service. I will confess it's harder. Is Jesus Christ Lord of your whole Sabbath day? Secondly, is Jesus Lord in the affections of your heart toward your leaders in the church? You know, I have seen many people who believe they can have a healthy submission to Jesus as Lord without any real submission and certainly no delight in the servants he has placed over them in their church officers. When we bow before Jesus in an unconditional way as our Lord, we must in that very act bow before his officers in a conditional way, but still a real way. The Apostle Paul calls the faithful leaders of the church the gifts that Christ has given to it. Do you see your leaders at Sovereign Grace as God's good gifts to you? Listen, I'm not speaking from a place of privilege in this. When I joined this staff 5 years ago almost now, because I wanted to maintain my membership in the Associate Reformed Synod, I was involved in some renewal work there and wanted to continue with that work. The session here graciously allowed me to do that. When I did that, I forfeited every right to have a vote on your session. I've never voted. I will never vote. When I did that, I forfeited any right to have presbyterial standing in this church. I can be fired tonight and not have one court of appeal. I'm not worried about that, but it could happen. I'm not speaking from a place of privilege here. More to the point, for the better part of 25 years, I've been a solo pastor or a senior pastor. For the first time here, I'm not. And I want you to know I love it. I love having a pastor. I love having a superior in ministry. I love having a shepherd. Do you love your leaders? Is Jesus Lord of your relationship to your leaders? Finally, have you allowed a sinful despair to creep into your heart because of the sad and bitter politics of our day in the year 2016? I see this everywhere today. I mean, it's one thing to acknowledge they are sad and even bitter. That's surely true. I know there's reason for grave concern in our country. First time in my life, it looks like the American experiment may somehow come undone in some fundamental way. None of which should affect my joy or your joy in the Lord, Sabbath to Sabbath, as we move towards our heavenly home. When the church confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, it includes being Lord over the political moment we face, the powers that be, including this moment. I don't know if the United States will survive for long, but I do know this, the church will. And I know that we are closer to our salvation than the day when we first believed Jesus is Lord. And a sinful despair due to circumstances of any kind is just that. It's sin. Put not your trust in princes. So, brothers and sisters, in sum, these will be the generations of Jacob that we're going to study over the next several months in this Genesis series. But I want you to make no mistake. We ourselves are now in this grand story. Gritty as it is, granular as it is in our own lives. And its great thread of a gracious and glorious kingdom runs right through our lives now. You and I and all the men and women who've been made new by God's grace. We are, in fact, the generations of Jesus Christ, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, and awaiting His return. And so before the whole world, we announce the good news again and again. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You. We praise You. We adore You for Your redeeming purposes in the world and in our own lives. How we thank You that You love us particularly and purposefully, that You have given us a great inheritance in Jesus Christ. How we thank You that He is exalted above all of us, above every man, every woman, every creature, above the creation itself. He is exalted and He is Lord. Help us, O Lord, to live as His glad subjects, as His beloved servants, as His brothers and sisters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.